like to read to you now from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to read at verse 12, where the apostle exhorts us, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And let's turn also to 1 Kings 19. Reading at verse 8. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. The great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah? And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, last time in our study, we followed Elijah on his journey southward across the Arabian Peninsula, across deserts and mountain range, as he headed toward Horeb, or that range of mountains which included Sinai, the place where God had famously met with his people, the Hebrews, many centuries before, and there delivered to them his law in very dramatic fashion, and where, in token and manifestation of his holiness and righteousness and the unattainable purity of his legal standard, he appeared in cloud and fire and blackness of darkness upon the mountain. And we read the record in Exodus and considered just how terrifying that sight was, even to such a person as Moses. And yet, for all that association and past history of the place, Elijah, it seems, was determined to go there, perhaps imagining that there he could force a meeting with God, that he might break into the presence of the Almighty to reckon with him concerning the recent events in Israel and the seeming failure of those purposes which, as Elijah imagined, he had been sent forth by God to accomplish. And thus he journeys all the way to Horeb itself, and he comes to that mountain, but of course finds no remains, or at least no tokens of the presence of God, such as had been there on that former occasion in the wilderness. And thus, having arrived at the place, he enters into a cave with all the towering and rocky weight of Mount Sinai above him. And we thought how this well epitomized Elijah's spiritual condition, and indeed what a hazardous place he was in, having come out of the way which God had appointed him and forsaken his duties there in Israel, seeking to enter by his own means into the presence of God. And here he is in a cave in the rocks and holes of the earth, ever associated with the judgments of God falling upon men. And in such a place, Elijah is found. And we said that surely now, having presumed upon God's grace on at least two former occasions, and having come to this very position, God might make a swift end of his faltering servant. Instead of which, we find that God does appear unto Elijah in the form of this question, which is asked of him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And we considered the pertinence and relevance of each one of those words of the question, and also made an association to God's similar question unto our first parents in Eden, following their fall, and considered something of the grace of God in that he makes communication first with persons who have fled from his face or in a state of rebellion against him. And we pondered how God could deal with Elijah in a way so differently from his dealings with the Jews on that former occasion, and how it was that Elijah found matters so differently than they had found, and remarked that in this voice of the Lord, to which is afforded this personal pronoun, he spake with him, there is something of an allusion to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who it is that makes that vital difference. And it is upon this point that we continue again this morning. This question then is ringing in Elijah's ears with all its searching pertinence. What doest thou here, Elijah? But you will observe that at this point, at least at verse 10 of 1 Kings 19, Elijah is not rebuked by the question. He is not reproved. It does not spark within him a guilty conscience or a realization of his dangerous position. It does none of those things. And from the response which we read in this 10th verse of 1 Kings 19, we can perhaps almost imagine that here are the words that Elijah has been preparing ever since he fled from before the gate of Jezreel some months previously. Here it seems is something of his complaint against God. Here is the list of his grievances. And it is as though he has been turning this response, this piece which he is going to say in the presence of God, he has been turning it over and over in his mind ever since he left Jezreel, as he journeyed down through Judah and came to Beersheba, and then as he came out into the wilderness, and then as he continued for those 40 days and 40 nights. And now here it is. He has his moment of opportunity. He is granted this occasion to respond to God in exactly the terms which he wanted to bring. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It does not take much interpretation to gather the sense of these words or the spirit and attitude in which they are delivered. Elijah comes to God with this description, with this catalogue of disasters, almost as though God were perhaps ignorant of these details. Almost as though God needed to be told exactly what was going on in Israel, away there up in the north. And here Elijah takes it upon himself to describe these things to God, just how bad the situation has got in Israel. How there in Israel the covenant of God has been utterly rejected, has been utterly broken by their idolatry and by their sinfulness. How that the few altars raised to God which remained in that place have been broken down wantonly and vandalized and desecrated. How that those few prophets of God who had appeared in that land had been slain and put to the sword by the state and its agents. To such an extent, says Elijah, that I, in spite of being very jealous for the Lord God, am the only one left. And now even I am endangered. And once I'm gone, that's it. Almost as though he would give God an ultimatum. As though he would say to God, look, I'm the last chance. I'm the last man standing. If something isn't done by me, if some success isn't granted through the word which I bring, then there is no other way. There are no other means left. Such is his complaint against God. Doubtless, in the heat of the moment and in the emotions of his heart, a man of like passions as we are, you remember, he felt entirely justified in these words and felt entirely, perhaps, clear in his own conscience to give such a litany of complaints in the presence of the Almighty. Of course, with the benefit of biblical hindsight, or spiritual insight at least, we can see something of the error of his words and of the folly of coming with words such as these into the presence of God. We can see it, can we not, so often in other persons. But how often, I wonder, Is this our own spirit? How often, perhaps, in times of distress, in the day of small things, we would, given the chance, such as Elijah was given, come to the Lord with words much like these. Lord, dost thou not see? Dost thou not care? Look at the state of the world. Look at the state of the church. Look how bad things have got. Look to what a low ebb things have sunk. And there is no one left. There are scarcely any faithful persons remaining. And if something is not done now, if something is not done for us or through me, that surely will be an end of it. Thus Elijah appears before God. Thus, alas, often our own hearts are raised up against him and against his providential and sovereign dealings. And we might have thought that things have come to such a pass now in the relationship, if such it can be called, between God and Elijah, that surely here must come an end, and God cannot surely endure such words as this or suffer such language as this against himself. But notice how the narrative continues. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And Elijah is directed by the voice of the Lord to come out of the cave and to stand at whatever vantage point it was that existed at the mouth of the cave, and to stand there before the Lord. And this, evidently, Elijah did. And then there follows these remarkable scenes. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. And after the wind, an earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Elijah is brought to the mouth of the cave, and suddenly those things with which Sinai had formerly been associated, those dramatic demonstrations of the presence and of the power and of the holiness of God, are renewed. And much doubtless to the surprise, the alarm, indeed the terror of the prophet, there is a restoring again upon the summit of Sinai of some of those things by which God appeared on the former occasion. The rocks quake. Firstly, there is this wind, and my friends, what a wind this was. We hear of strong winds in various parts of the world at this present time, but here is a wind capable not simply of flattening buildings and trees and other things that we might imagine vulnerable to wind, but a wind of such power that it could literally tear mountains in half, and that it was breaking rocks in pieces. And we may well imagine that Elijah feared for his safety, feared for his life there upon the side of this mountain, while all around him this tempest raged and rent the rocks asunder. And scarcely have those things come to a conclusion, and scarcely has the dust settled and these broken fragments of mountain tumbled into their resting places, than the terrors are renewed. And now there is an earthquake. Now the ground is shaken not by forces from above, but by great tremors from beneath. And the earthquake persists and causes such damage as earthquakes are wont to do. And once again, Elijah must have feared. And observing great cracks and crevices opening up in the rocks and the hills around him, wondered whether the earth might open her mouth and swallow him up. And yet he is still there even after the earthquake has subsided. But this is not the end. For no sooner has the earthquake ceased than there comes a fire. And exactly of the source and nature of this fire we do not know. But this was not such a fire as he had seen upon Carmel, which came to an extremely localized place and caused only a sacrifice to be consumed. That evidently here was a great fire, perhaps a forest fire, sweeping across the mountainside, and the heat and the smell and the ash and the cinders and the sparks of this fire must have been blowing around Elijah there upon the mountainside. And we can see something of the terrifying effect which these things must have had upon Elijah, because you will notice that by verse 13, he was back in the cave again, and must in verse 13 be summoned out of it. So dreadful were those scenes which unfolded before him there upon Sinai, that it seems Elijah, in desperation and in fear, took refuge again in the cave and hid himself from the sight of them. And well he might, because here was an unmistakable demonstration of the holiness and of the righteousness of God. Here were those very things with which Sinai had formerly been associated, and here was Elijah manifesting them. And surely now, at this particular moment, he comes to a terrible realization of the danger in which he stands. For here he has come, far, far out of the way that God appointed for him. Here he has come all the way to Sinai, this place where God's holiness and law were so long associated. And here are those very things which attended God's first appearance upon Sinai. The thunderings, the roarings, the quakings, the fire. And Elijah had every reason to think that his end had come, that he had overstepped the mark, that his immediate destruction must surely follow. And yet, the scripture tells us, the Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord was not in the earthquake, and the Lord was not in the fire. And the meaning of those expressions is this: God did not come in that powerful, that destructive, that rock-splitting wind. The Lord did not come in that, in judgment upon his servant Elijah. And then when the earthquake split the ground in twain and formed great chasms down into the ground itself, God did not come in judgment in the earthquake to bring destruction and a swift end to his servant Elijah. And then when that fire came and raged along the ground and burned up all before it, and every consumable and combustible thing was swallowed up in the conflagration, God, though he is a consuming fire, did not come in judgment in the fire to the destruction of Elijah. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. A still small voice. A still small voice, such as he had heard in his first arrival at that cave. A still small voice, such as had previously asked him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. Faced by those terrible demonstrations of the power and holiness of God, he has again retreated and fled into the very back of the cave in which he formerly dwelt. And now there comes a voice. Now there comes a renewal of the question. And now it is that Elijah comes forth. And he comes forth, you will note, in a condition of great humility. He comes forth as a supplicant. He comes forth as one of a contrite spirit and of a broken heart. He comes forth covering his head, indeed wrapping his face in his mantle, not daring so much as to show his face or to look up to the heavens, because it is evident to him that God is here. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" There is this renewal of the same question. There is this reiteration of what was said before. And previously, you remember, Elijah had answered it in that spirit which we observed in his words, thinking to bring his complaints against God. And then God has demonstrated his power, his wrath, his judgments, his holiness in this dramatic way, and now asks the question again. Let me suggest to you that Elijah's response, which we have not yet read in verse 14, was uttered in a very different vein and a very different spirit than on that former occasion. For this question, coming at the end of the 13th verse, is almost framed in this way. How are you still here, Elijah? What are you doing in this perilous place? And how is it that thou hast come this far and hast come this close and hast drawn so nigh unto the presence of God in your sinfulness and rebellion and not been utterly destroyed? What are you doing here, Elijah? Indeed, it might also be regarded as something of a response to that long complaint which he had brought. Where are your complaints now, Elijah? What of those long-prepared utterances against God which you formerly asked? Where are they now? What doest thou here, Elijah? Will you observe with me how the things which he saw and heard there upon Sinai fully answered or else otherwise silenced those complaints with which he had come? He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." He would boast himself of his own jealousy, that is to say, his own zeal for the Lord's cause, his own application and determination in the cause of the Lord. But my friends, what was Elijah's spirit, what Elijah's resolve, when compared to that of God himself for his own cause? "I, the Lord thy God," he had thundered from Sinai, "am a jealous God. God will mind his own cause. God has all the zeal, all the fervor, all the determination, all the power that his own cause and his own truth require. Oh, Elijah, you boast yourself of your concern for the things of God. You claim to have this jealousy, this zeal for the things of God. Well, what are you doing here then? And what is your jealousy? What your determination? What your will and purpose when compared to that which God has for his own cause? He said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. Forsaken thy covenant, says Elijah. This he will bring to the ears of God. He thinks God needs to know that the children of Israel have breached the terms of their contract, that they have contravened the requirements of that covenant formed between God and them, that covenant formed upon Sinai. Have they really? Asks God. Is that so? And do you imagine, Elijah, that by virtue of Israel's departure, that by virtue of their turning their backs upon the covenant, it makes its terms of any less effect, of any less power, that by denying that covenant and by putting it out of their minds, they are somehow exempt from its penalty clauses? No, indeed. For here upon Sinai was ample evidence, should Elijah require any, that God had not forgotten that covenant into which Israel had formerly entered, that God's wrath, that God's holiness was undiminished, that his power, that his wrath toward the evildoer, that his ability to judge those who should contradict that covenant of works which they had fashioned with him there in Sinai, was not in any way altered, was not in any way changed. Israel may have forgotten that covenant, that Sinaitic contract. God had not. God had not. They have thrown down thine altars, says Elijah. They have broken up the things of God. They have vandalized the holy places. They have desecrated those few venues in Israel where God was once worshipped. Look what they are doing against thee, O Lord. Look how they do despite to thy things. And here is God, who with a wind can break down not altars only, but mountain ranges, who with his earthquakes can crack open the ground. Had those Israelites defied God to his face? Was God somehow impotent to respond? Had they broken down his altars with impunity? And was God not of power to do anything in response? Here Elijah is taught otherwise. Here he sees the power of God. Here he is taught, if he had lost sight of it, that God is able to defend his own cause, that God is able to bring his own penalties and his own judgments to bear. The power of God, amply seen and impressed upon the mind of Elijah. And still Elijah had gone on, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Oh, yes, Elijah, this matter of your life, this matter of your security, this matter of whether your existence is imperiled by the designs of Jezebel or the envy and anger of Ahab. Oh, pause a moment, Elijah. Here you are upon some pinnacle of rock, and here, whirling around you, are winds of sufficient power to break mountains down, are earthquakes shattering the ground into pieces, are fires burning all before them, and here are you, Elijah, in the midst of it all, still alive, still safe and well, still preserved, still living. What is your life, Elijah? What the source of its security? How is it preserved? What is it endangered by? Is it not in the Lord's hands? Is it not in God that you live and move and have your being? If God is able to preserve you in the midst of his own presence from earthquake, wind, and fire, how much more is he able to preserve you in the face of these men and women whose breath is in their nostrils, who cannot carry out their designs 1 millimeter further than God will permit them to? What is your life, Elijah? And who is it that truly cares for it? And who is it that will best preserve it? Yes, the things which Elijah saw and heard there in the mouth of the cave on Sinai gave a fuller answer to his complaints than any words might have given. And yet, the voice comes. This still small voice that says unto him, "What doest thou, Elijah?" God communicates with his sinful servant. God communicates with this man, himself an Israelite, himself incapable of maintaining that covenant of works, himself a sinner. God, upon Sinai itself, speaks with him as friend with friend. And again, we have to ask how it could be so. And how it was that Elijah could be in this place and in this position, and this close unto God, and yet not suffer the penalty of immediate death, which had been pronounced against any of the Hebrews of old who strayed into this place or who came this way. And my friends, in this we see something of the further purposes of God and of God's eternal covenant. Not that temporal contract formed with the Jews at Sinai, but that covenant ratified in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That covenant which he has with all his true people. You see, my friends, God is a consuming fire. He is all those things which the wind and earthquake and fire suggest. He is that same God who once descended upon that mount in the days of the Hebrews and who manifested himself there in the days of Elijah, coming with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard it entreated the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast should touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was that sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But Elijah was not brought to that sort of place. He was not brought to that sort of outcome. He was brought, so to speak, unto a better place and a better condition, and was spoken to by God not in a voice which he could not bear, not in a voice like a deafening trumpet, so terrifying that having heard it he might have besought that it should cease. God speaks to him in this still voice, in this small voice, in this voice like a man's voice, which Elijah could hear and which he could commune with. What had brought about the difference? My friends, we touched upon it last Lord's Day evening. Elijah was brought into the presence of God, God the judge of all, and yet could be entertained there and could be safe there and could have communion there because of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Though in historical terms the events of Calvary were yet to be outworked in time and history, yet the efficacy and power of them was extended even here unto Elijah. He could enter into the presence of God because of that mediator, because of that eternal word, because of that voice who spoke with him, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, says the word of God in Hebrews 12, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. His voice once shook the earth, once brought destruction and devastation and all those terrors upon Sinai. But now he's pleased to speak unto us in accents clear and still. A voice of mercy, a voice of grace, a voice of hope, a voice of forgiveness. Here in the circumstances surrounding Elijah is a glorious picture of the work of God in salvation, the means whereby he can be united again to his people and receive them with favor, and they may be safe in his presence, and they may be sheltered from wrath to come. By virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of him who stands between, by virtue of that voice which speaketh unto us. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the Lord's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen.